Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay. Robert, we're starting Hebrews chapter 13. And the first verse opens up with, "Let love of the brethren continue." The writer appeals to the brethren to practice fraternal love several ways. How does he do this?
Well, he's going to give us some examples of what that would look like. And love of the brethren is Philadelphia, a word that we're familiar with. Continue is meno, means to stay put. And he's simply exhorting the Christians to display one of the most important Christian virtues that there is.
Well, I had a comment from Lane that said this is something new. The Christian attitude toward material possessions and grounds in the teaching of Jesus, their willingness to share what they own with one another was unique. Now, we're not used to sharing whatever we have either, so I mean, I can understand that a little bit. But love of the brethren was going to be a little bit broad-reaching, apparently.
Well, in the early part of church history, by the way, and these people were persecuted, that's why they were tempted to back away,
right?
The Hebrew Christians.
Right.
Well, during the first several centuries, Christians were hated and persecuted and excluded from jobs in a lot of cases. So because of that, they really had to practice these things as a survival thing. They had to take care of one another because there's nobody else that's going to do it. In fact, the other people were making it hard for them. So more persecution kind of forces Christians together, and it produces this sort of love and unity almost out of a necessity, whereas when we live in a place where that's not the case, like most of the time here in America.
So who's my brother in that case?
Well, anybody who's a born-again Christian. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another."
Referring to what?
Well, God pours His Holy Spirit into our heart, and the love of God is shed abroad, according to Romans. And I believe that Christians, because they're regenerated, are people who would love one another, because love is the fruit of the Spirit. Love characterizes the great Christian virtue, and this is something that would stand out as being Christian, all right? And if it's not there, it would make you wonder if you really are Christian.
Well, it's interesting that when we first come to the Lord, everybody who says they're Christian looks like a brother, and it really is quite something. And then you find out there's still people, and not everybody's perfect.
Yeah, but there's difficulties and problems, but it's still something that's true, that Christians love one another.
Still special.
That's the normal condition, okay? And if it's not there, something's seriously out of order.
I agree. Okay, he expands this then in the second verse. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Okay?
So the strangers would be the ones that would be easy to neglect, and it was important, especially in the first century. Travelers were always in a dangerous position. There were robbers out on the roads. It wasn't an easy place to have a place to stay. So people habitually would care for strangers as they would travel through town. And if we neglected that, that would be a lack of a certain Christian virtue that God wants us to have.
Is this kind of an appeal to unselfishness?
Well, I think this is a form of what brotherly love looks like. Okay, it says, "Let the love of the brethren continue, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." That would be one example of it. I was going to quote Lane, "Do not neglect hospitality to strangers reflects pastoral concern for the guest-host relationship and focuses attention on the role of the host the members of the house church must prepare to assume. The earliest Christian assemblies met in homes, which provided a natural setting for the extension of hospitality to traveling brothers and sisters, itinerant teachers, missionaries, emissaries, refugees from persecution, relied on a network of Christian homes for shelter and provision."
Do you think that was cultural, or does that apply today in some way?
It's interesting. Our culture is quite different.
It really is.
That was a necessity. I've talked about this to some people that are here who come from other cultures. They're more like this one.
Yes.
They go to our church. Because when I was preaching through Luke, I often talked about this.
Yes.
In Luke. And this lady was telling me that where she comes from, if anybody showed up, any kind of relative or anybody from the extended family or from somewhere else, you just brought them in and you got out all your food and you took care of them, you put them up. It's just as expected, and they stayed however long they stayed. And so I was saying, well, in America, if somebody just shows up and they haven't got their act together and they didn't plan their travel and they didn't figure out where they're going to stay, we consider it rude on their part.
Yes.
Isn't that right? If somebody just shows up and says, okay, here I am. And we look at that as a failure on the part of the other person.
Well, I have a story out of my own family. My father's side of the family, he had 13 in his family, him and 12 brothers and sisters. My mother had 9. And it was just interesting that it was just totally understood that if somebody's in town, they stay at your house. Mm-hmm. And hopefully it would stay no more than 4 or 5 days. And they always let you know they were coming. But it's amazing. A family of 5 or 6 might show up. And in a normal house, it's kind of hard to pull it off.
Yeah.
And all the work that went with it, but it was just understood.
Yeah. So I don't know whether we have to translate this into everybody traveling just doesn't make any plans and shows up in town and try to find a Christian, say, hey, put me up. Being how we live in a culture where that's considered rude, and we do have the capabilities of making our own arrangements.
You think it's more an attitude then than an act?
Yeah, I think it's an attitude. I would tend to not do that. In other words, if I'm going to go into town, I'm going to take care of my own accommodations, even if I'm there to meet with different Christians and what have you. I mean, I've done that recently. But in my case, there's many times they offer to put me up, but with my coughing and my asthma, I'm just not a quiet person to have in somebody's home. So I feel more comfortable, personally, in a motel room where I don't feel like I'm bothering somebody.
I understand that.
Okay. Let's talk about this, though. In the biblical background, okay?
Okay.
For it says, by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it.
Yes.
It's probably an allusion to Genesis 18. Remember when Abraham showed hospitality to angels?
Yes.
Okay. And so we're to be sons of Abraham. We're supposed to follow his example according to Hebrews 11. So that would apply to this. These virtues, by the way, are found in Matthew 25, 35, and 36. Where it says, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. And I was in prison and you came to me. So that shows that same virtue. I think we need to have that kind of attitude. We need to be hospitable. We need to make people feel comfortable and welcome. And if they really do need us, we need to take care of them.
Excellent. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Now, we're still talking about brotherly love and hospitality, are we not?
Yes.
Okay. Then, they actually were more than hospitable to prisoners. They actually were working with them.
Well, yeah, they considered them one with the prisoners, and they were mentioned, by the way, in Hebrews 10:34, and these prisoners are certainly likely to be Christians who have been...
Well, yeah, one of my persecuted. Points is this isn't a call to prison ministry. This is, you've got brothers and sisters who have been imprisoned.
Well, there's a lot of places in the world today where if somebody's in prison, the prison doesn't feed them. If you don't have anybody on the outside to feed you, you're not going to survive.
Wow, I hadn't even thought of that one.
Okay, so as if you were in prison with them.
Well, they were bringing in meals and reading scriptures and doing all kinds of things.
Yeah, relating
they?
To them and caring about them.
Sure.
So I have here 1 Corinthians 12:26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice. So there's this idea of the unity of the body, and we care about one another. And we, in our prayers, in our benevolence, we should take to heart what's happening to just about anybody, okay?
That's good.
Yeah, and I see that happening, and I rejoice. Whenever I see that, and I've seen it a lot lately in our congregation, just watching what people do vis-a-vis one another.
Yes.
And it's gratifying. I believe it means the Holy Spirit's at work. And that makes me think of this verse that I just read. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We suffer with somebody.
Yes.
Seeing what they're going through, and when the answer comes, we rejoice with them.
Oh, that's exciting.
And so the whole body, in a sense, participates in this one event with one of the members. I think that's what this is about.
Since you yourselves are also in the body, meaning you're related?
It's not a very good translation here in the New American Standard. Lane translates it this way, as if you yourselves were suffering bodily. In other words, you're the one who's suffering.
Okay, verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Mm-hmm. Okay, now he's kind of stepped into something else.
Yes, this is a section of what you might call general exhortations.
Is this a caution, a warning?
Yes, God is going to judge. That's a warning. And marriage is to be held in honor among all. So marriage is honorable. Marriage is sacred. Marriage is ordained by God. And Paul says that those who forbid marriage are teaching a doctrine of demons. Okay?
Yes.
Now, I'm going to quote Lane on this. Respect for the life of the body is the corollary of understanding of human sexuality as the gift of God. It is to be honored as an expression of our distinctness as persons. Sexual responsibility affirms the lordship of God, the Creator, over the sphere of bodily life. Consequently, regard for marriage and the physical intimacy integral to marriage is an essential aspect of the pursuit of holiness to which the community has been called by God. Unquote. Now, why am I quoting that? Well, just think about church history. It wasn't that many decades or centuries later when that whole attitude that he just wrote about that we find in this verse went away, and they started thinking that celibacy was a higher calling and that the people who were celibate were more spiritual than those who were married. And then they ended up eventually with these monks and nuns and the Catholic Church for their priesthood. This is going against God's intention.
All right? Agreed.
And so it's harming people needlessly, and it's false to say that the unmarried are more pious. We need to have a biblical attitude towards marriage that this is honorable.
Absolutely.
And stay away from this asceticism that has troubled the church throughout the history of the church, because it's not right. But then the second part of the verse is talking about the fact that because marriage is sacred, it must remain undefiled. Now, the term for defilement here is language that would come out of the Old Testament. And remember, we've been talking about purgation versus defilement?
Yes.
Okay, so one man, one woman, married, fidelity is honorable. But anything less than that is defiled. Okay, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. Lane says, preserving the sexual integrity of the marriage relationship. That's what that is. For fornicators, pornos, immoral persons, and adulterers, those who break marriage vows, God will judge. And again, I'm going to quote Lane. Sexual immorality is actually a rejection of the presence and goodness of God, who created the human family in its maleness and femaleness. It is an expression of a selfishness blind to the emotional fragility that characterizes every person. The writer warns that those who place personal gratification above responsibility to God and to the community will encounter God himself as judge. Implicit in the future tense of krine, God will judge, is an allusion to the final judgment that determines human destiny. The awesome prospect of the final judgment throws into high relief the ultimate importance of respect for marriage and for sexual integrity. They represent aspects of the pursuit of holiness that are foundational to the worship of God. And the reason I quoted that long section, but it's so good, that this is so pertinent today.
That was where I was going to go with the next question.
Isn't that the battle today? And what's going on, especially in the bigger society, I thought his point about the emotional fragility that characterizes every person, people think they can do anything, it's not going to hurt them. Okay?
Not true.
And so you see just no respect for marriage, and we have all these things going on. And let me mention that trip we went on. It's interesting just to see people, okay? And of all different ages and stuff, and some divorced so many times, people there with their girlfriend, and it's just kind of the way the world is now. But you know where you see the well-being? You can sense who has well-being.
Hmm. True.
Okay, I was talking to you a little earlier about this doctor and his wife that I met. That they've been married for 40, 50 years, and wonderful people. I talk for hours with them. And they have a sense of well-being about them as they talk about their family and the travels and different things that they've done because they grew all together. Okay?
Trust is a wonderful thing.
And well, and the fact that you get married young and you stay married to the same person your whole life, should the Lord give you that many years, you end up with a sense of well-being that you don't have with other circumstances. And I don't say that to make anybody feel bad who's had circumstances beyond their control. Okay?
Amen.
I'm not doing that. I understand that people have been harmed by others' actions. People have been abandoned by spouses. I understand that. But I think, at least if there's some young people listening here today, we should start out for aiming for God's ideal.
Amen.
Marry the wife of your youth and grow all together.
I agree.
And
We've been married 46 years. I
mean, well, I've been married 37. And when I have bad asthma and allergies, and I was having all kinds of trouble. My wife's knee has gone so bad, she might need a knee replacement surgery.
I know.
And so we were hobbling around, and then here's all these young people running around here. And she said, you know what? It's nice that we just grow old together and we have to fight our battles together. At least we're together.
It's real.
I think that this is a case in point that this verse is important. Let's take it to heart. And Christians are not immune to falling into things they should not be doing.
Agree.
Okay, and we need to guard against that because marriages are fragile. They can fall apart in a hurry.
That's absolutely true. All right, let's look at verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, is the writer suggesting a pattern here, a link between the sexual impurity and greed?
Immorality and greed are rooted in selfishness. So the link would be that, doing what you want to do rather than what's right. Okay, so immorality would be a big temptation. Love of money is a big temptation. These things cause more shipwrecks. We read about it in the paper every day. These people ran these schemes and now they're going to jail for the rest of their lives. We've got politicians that were cheating on their wives and the whole thing's coming down. We read about all this in the paper every single day. And these are pitfalls that are sitting out there that the Christian needs to avoid.
Well, about the audience that this writer was writing to, the sermon that was being given to them, mm-hmm. What was their situation?
Well, we know they were trying to possibly go back to Judaism. I think that this is not so much that this is what he saw them doing. This is general admonitions that would apply to any Christians anytime, anywhere.
Well, I was thinking possibly that because of their situation, they were outcast from Judaism to some degree,
yeah. You
know, in that community, that possibly they were broke, or at least they were struggling, and they were thinking money would solve their problems. Watch out for it.
Maybe. See, in their world, I don't know where you'd get it if you didn't have it.
Well, they were getting help from the outside, you know, Paul's collections and some of those things, but that's not enough to sustain them.
Yeah. Well, you make a good point, Dick. You don't have to be rich to be a lover of money.
No.
You can be very poor and be greedy.
Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway, that was my thought. Okay, well, he commands the Hebrews being content with what you have. Let's talk about contentment for a moment. What is that?
Well, it's a Christian virtue. Paul talks about it in 1 Timothy 6. And realizing that the greatest thing we have is our heavenly reward and our future promises that we've talked about earlier in chapter 12.
Right.
That what we have now is what God's given us to take care of us. And lack of contentment can lead to all kinds of troubles, as it says in elsewhere, can lead to temptations. People that are really not content will do illegal things to try to get what they don't have.
That's
okay?
True.
And 1 Timothy 3:3 says the elders must be free from the love of money, and the cure for the love of money is contentment.
Well, you know, it's interesting. One way to diminish your anxiety or our anxiety, I think, would be to turn off television. I'm not advocating that, but the point is, it drives me nuts to watch the amount of advertising that comes in any show. What does the advertising do? It's meant to show me that I should be discontent with where I am and buy that product so that I will fulfill my contentment.
You need what we have.
Well, it's true. But people are bombarded with this, and the more TV they watch, the more they're going to be...
Well, I keep telling you, get a DVR and don't watch commercials.
Yes, you do tell me that.
Okay. Well, now we have a quote here.
Yeah.
For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.
Yes.
And according to Lane, this is not found precisely in the Septuagint, but conceptually in a number of places like Genesis 28:15. But the promise that we have God and that he's going to take care of us is enough to be content.
Joshua 1:5 is close. You're right. It isn't the same exact wording, but it stated, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's in there, but it's more conceptually in there than by exact quoting.
Yeah, as far as the Septuagint. But it's still the truth. God's with us. He will not desert us. He will not forsake us. We don't have to live in fear that we're somehow going to not make it or we're not going to have enough money. I know it's a worry, especially when you're young, it seems. When we were young, we really didn't have much money. And we had two little kids we're trying to raise. But we made it. We survived.
Well, I love that quote, and I have relied on it in my mind any number of times. Well, he points it out here. But verse 6 moves on to say, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?
Yes.
What kind of statement is this?
This is a confession. This is the response of faith. The person who believes God can confess this truth. Okay? He can confess, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is from Psalm 118 and verse 6.
117 or 118?
117 in the Septuagint, 118 in the Masoretic text.
Okay. What's the overall effect of this quote?
Well, this reinforces the idea that trusting God keeps us free from the love of money, and it keeps us free from the fear of man, okay? Because usually money somehow is tied up with men.
Interesting, yes. What can man do to me?
Yeah, well, my boss could fire me, and then I wouldn't have a job, or a lot of things could happen.
Well, we tend to forget about the sovereignty of God.
Yeah, and so we look to people is where the source is going to be, and not realizing that God's promised to take care of us no matter what. But, you know, nobody wants to go through a very difficult situation, but we need to have this faith and this confession that God is our helper, that we're going to trust him as Christians.
Amen.
Because it'll get us through the tough times.
How would you summarize these first six verses? They seem to be kind of disparate in an interesting way.
I would just call them general exhortations to Christian virtues.
Okay.
Okay, we need to have the virtue of love,
right?
And we need to show hospitality, but express that love in practical ways by doing that. And we need to care about Christians who are suffering in various ways, like these prisoners that we would know. And we need to honor our marriage relationship as Christians. It's part of our Christian duty. That's a Christian virtue. And then to not be a person who loves money, but a content person, and one who's trusting God under difficult circumstances, whatever they may be. It's just an exhortation to live a life of Christian virtues.
Okay, what would you say to those listening today?
Well, these lists are found many places in the Bible. Okay, there are vice lists, and there are also virtue lists. Okay, now the virtues that you find in lists, such as the one in 2 Peter chapter 1, where it says to add these virtues, and the virtues we see here that we're exhorted to, give us a general idea so we can understand what being a Christian is supposed to look like. Okay? And they're reminders. In fact, Peter said that in his list, that this is a reminder. I think every Christian knows they're supposed to love. And I think every Christian knows they're not supposed to cheat on their spouse. and so on. But we need these things in front of us. God uses the proclamation of the need for the virtue to stir us up in our hearts to make sure that we take action and that these things are developing as we put ourselves under the teaching of the Word and we put faith in God that He's actually changing our lives. If we took all the virtue lists out of the Bible, we would be deficient. Okay, we wouldn't have a good picture of what it's supposed to look like to be a Christian.
I think that's excellent, especially when you think about what we've been talking about for the first 12 chapters, and you start building this entire thing, and we've had the walk through the heroes of the faith, and then some of the things we talked about in chapter 12, now we come to this, and it says, life is practical. Mm-hmm. The Lord is there. We can trust Him.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.